Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 10, the book of Romans chapter 10, where our text is found. The book of Romans chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 1. Turn in your Bible to that very portion and let us hear God's precious word. Now, I know you all lost an hour's sleep last night. Trust it will not catch up with you as we come now to the time of preaching. And may the Lord really help us as we wait in His presence. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we know that God will bless the reading of His infallible word. It is that ninth verse to which I bring your attention as we consider the scriptures and the message of the Lord today. A very well known verse, a verse I must confess that I have never actually preached before, referred to it many times. It's a very well known verse. It's a verse that's embodied in that little children's chorus that is based on these words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now this verse is part of a sentence that begins in verse 8, in which the Apostle Paul refers to his preaching ministry and to the message that he proclaimed. We are not to understand, however, that this is all that Paul ever preached. He's not saying that when he says there in verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And then he goes on to encapsulate it in these great words, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul here is speaking not of his whole ministry or his whole message, but of his evangelistic ministry and of the proclamation of the gospel to the end that sinners would be delivered from the consequences and from the just deserts of their sin. Now the proof that he is focusing here on his evangelistic ministry in verses 8 and 9 lies in these words where he tells us and where he underlines that his great goal in evangelistic preaching is that men would be saved. Those words, thou shalt be saved. Now taking those words and looking at them carefully, they are actually the key words in this entire verse. They are what are called the operative words around which the whole verse revolves. Thou shalt be saved. They are key words for many reasons. For example, they are words that ring with certainty. They ring with assurance. And that, my friend, is one of the vital features of the gospel, as is revealed in the Word of God. God's way of salvation is designed to have sinners come to a personal, settled assurance of acceptance with God and peace with God. Notice that I refer to a personal assurance of salvation. You'll see how it is brought out in these words, "Thou shalt be saved." And the word "thou" there, which is of course a pronoun, a personal pronoun, is singular. That's why it's translated this way. I don't want to digress here, but just to tell you something. The reason why the Authorized Version translates the Bible and uses "these" and "thous" is not because it's old-fashioned language, but because it is translating accurately the original words, either in the Hebrew or the Greek. You'll not find that in the New Versions, because they don't translate accurately. They translate all the pronouns, whether they're singular or plural, by "you." But the Authorized Version translates the singular properly by putting it "thou" or "thee." That's the reason why. And therefore, when it says here, "thou shalt be saved," it is very personal. It is very individual. That is why I say that the apostle here is speaking of a personal assurance of being right with God. And thank God the gospel is designed to leave no man, no woman, no individual who comes to Christ truly and sincerely in any doubt about this matter. The Lord says, "Thou shalt be saved." May I also point out to you that these words are key words, because they reveal that the one who comes to Christ or who obeys the gospel is saved immediately. Is saved now in time and in this world. Indeed, the sense of the words here is that those who obey or heed the word of faith, as Paul puts it in verse 8, are truly saved right away. They are saved immediately. And what I'm saying is, what Paul's saying here is, salvation's not a process. You hear the old liberal talking about growing into whatever he says salvation may be. But my friend, salvation is not a process. Oh, there is a process as the Holy Spirit works and convicts of sin and troubles the heart. And it may go on for a period of time, whether it's longer or shorter. There are those who are under conviction of sin maybe for years, and then eventually they are brought to the Lord. But the point is, the actual saving of the soul takes place in a moment of time. The precise act of salvation is immediate, it is instantaneous, it's the divine work of God in a moment. "Thou shalt be saved," the Holy Ghost says. They are key words then, because they teach that those who come to rest in Christ are saved for the remainder of time, and thank God, for all eternity. These words, "thou shalt be saved," signify the application to the soul of all the saving benefits, all the blessings of the Lord's finished work. As I've often put it to you in preaching, in the gospel, oh, what a marvelous thing it is, in the gospel, there is everything that is needed to bring a poor sinner from a state of nature into a state of grace, and eventually, thank God, into a state of glory. So when the Lord says here, "thou shalt be saved," it's not only personal. It's not only that which takes place immediately, but thank God it is that which is brought home to the soul to last forever. Never to fail, never to fall away, never to perish. This is the teaching of these wonderful and blessed words. God will not abandon the work in which he has begun, the soul in which he has begun that work of grace. He will not abandon the person whom he has saved. Thou shalt be saved. These are therefore key words, the operative words of this verse. But let me show you that they do not stand alone. They form a part of that entire statement contained in this marvelous verse, a statement whose meaning we want to explore and we want to look at today in this message. It is a statement that paves the way for this tremendous climax. Thou shalt be saved. But look at the whole statement. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To put it concisely, the words that lead up to this blessed announcement, thou shalt be saved, are words that plainly reveal what is involved in being saved. What is it that saves? What is involved in being saved? Well, look with me at these words and you will see it. First of all, the message that saves. And the message that saves is really in view there in that part of the verse where it says, God hath raised him from the dead. Now there's the message. God hath raised him from the dead. Obviously, that's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is that this great truth of the resurrection is in this text inseparably linked with being saved. Indeed, the sense of the words is that this doctrine is in a singular fashion at the very basis of being saved. It is as a consequence of believing this doctrine, we're shown here, that a man is saved. Therefore, the resurrection of the Lord is the message that saves. And we will seek to show you why that is. But get that into your mind first of all. Here is the message that saves. God hath raised him from the dead. Now, when we examine the words here, God hath raised him from the dead, notice that the resurrection here is specifically attributed to God the Father. God hath raised him. The one in view here is the Father who has raised the Son from the dead. In the Bible, in the New Testament, in many scriptures you will find that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection. Furthermore, there's a particular significance for the involvement of each of the three persons of the Godhead in the resurrection of the Son. Take the Son himself, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shown in New Testament Scripture to have risen by his own initiative, by his own power. For example, look at the great words of Luke 24. Well known to the people of God, Luke 24, verse 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. Now listen, and the third day rise again. And at the end of that verse, those words, and the third day rise again, it is in the active voice. It's the Lord himself who does the rising. He's delivered. He is crucified. But he is the one who rises the third day. It is his own initiative. It is by his own power. Think of what he said in John 10. We'll be looking at that tonight in relation to the message on the Good Shepherd. He says in John 10:18, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. And the word power there means authority. I want you to get that clearly into your mind. The Lord says, I have authority to take up my life again. In other words, Christ arose at his own initiative on the basis of his own authority as the God-man, fulfilling all that the Father sent him to do. Then the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Romans 11, verse 8. Romans 8 verse 11 says, the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, one of the great features of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible is that the Holy Spirit is what's called the agent of the Godhead, who brings into effect the mighty works of a divine nature. You see that in creation. It was by the energy of the Holy Ghost operating there, as you read in Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters, so on. It is by His energy, by His own divine power, that He effected creation. The same is true in providence. It is the Holy Ghost who, as the agent of the Godhead, keeps all things in existence, maintains all that God made. He is the agent of the Godhead. And therefore, it was by the quickening energy of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ's body was raised from the tomb. 1 Peter 3:18 sums it up. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So the Son rose by His own initiative, by virtue of His own authority as the God-man. The Spirit raised the Lord from the dead by His energy. But then God the Father, as our text reminds us, turning back to Romans 10:8 and 9, God the Father is said in Scripture to have raised Christ from the dead. And the emphasis in verses like this, where the Father's, for the Father is the one who raises the Son from the dead, is on the Father's satisfaction with the work that the Son did in His life and then in His atoning death. Because the work of Jesus Christ was to satisfy every requirement of the Father. The Father in the Trinity stands in that position as the one who must be satisfied with regard to sin. And He has been satisfied, brethren and sisters, and for that reason, God raised Christ from the dead. Now, I look with you today, a little later here, at a number of verses that bring this out. What we're seeing here is that the message that saves is the message of the resurrection. And my friend, the message of the resurrection is the great message that God the Father has been satisfied by the work of God the Son. And to indicate that, to verify that, He raised His Son from the dead. Stay with me here in Romans 10 and look at verses 6 and 7. Notice how verse 6 begins. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise. What that term means, the righteousness which is of faith, is simply that a man is declared righteous through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that's in view there in the opening words of verse 6. And it's brought home to our hearts through faith alone. But anyhow, the righteousness which is of faith alone, or of faith, speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Now, what is Paul showing here? He's showing that the righteousness that is based, or that saves the sinner, that brings a man into a right relationship with God, is that righteousness that is based on the Lord's perfect and finished work. Paul says, we don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. We don't have to go into the grave to bring Christ up. Why? Because He already has come down. And He already has come up from the deep, or from the grave. And what's the message there? The message is the work is done. The message is that it's all finished. That's the message that is pointed out here in these verses 6 and 7. The Lord already has come down from heaven. The Lord already has risen from the dead. And my friend, in doing that, the basis is established for the saving of the soul. Salvation is in this great message of the finished work, and the resurrection of Christ signifies that the work is finished. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because in that chapter, which is the chapter of the resurrection without parallel in Scripture, you have this brought out once more. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord's work is done. The basis is established. He has risen from the dead to show that the basis is established, and therefore men are delivered and saved from their sins. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now listen carefully as Paul develops this. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, listen, that he raised up Christ. Then verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, listen, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Do you see how pivotal the resurrection is to the whole faith of the gospel? Paul makes it absolutely clear that if the resurrection of Christ had not taken place, then there's absolutely no hope either for the saints who are alive or the saints who have died. Now this, of course, is hypothetical, but it brings out the tremendous point that when a man denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he robs the gospel of its vitality. There's no gospel left. There's no message left. There's nothing left to save a soul. Paul says, if Christ not risen, you're yet in your sins. You think about those words. What does he mean by that? He means that if Christ has not risen from the dead, then what Christ did was a failure. And he didn't pay for our sins. Or his work did not succeed. And God is not satisfied. And his justice has not been met. And therefore there's no hope for any individual. And no man can take any assurance from these words of the gospel concerning being saved. Here is the message that saves. Here is the grand conclusion of the apostle. God hath raised him from the dead. Therefore thou shalt be saved. And all that that means is confirmed and ratified by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now I go back to Romans 10, please. And remember that the resurrection of the Lord indicates that he gave a perfect obedience to the law. This is the point I want you to see here as we really look at this idea of the message that saves. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that God is satisfied. What did he do in his death, and his life also for that matter, that results in the satisfaction of God? Well, look at verse 4. And this is the beginning of Paul's whole argument here. First three verses of Romans 10, he's still referring to the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness, their own way of salvation. And in verse 4 he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, unto righteousness, in order to provide righteousness is what it means. Christ is the end of the law. Now, what does the word end mean? It means fulfillment. It means completion. And therefore, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he has fulfilled entirely, absolutely, exactly, all its requirements, all its demands in his own perfect obedience. Now, my friend, the law is perfect. It's like the lawgiver, God himself. The law of God is perfect. It says in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law of God is a perfect law, flawless, pure. It's like the one who gave it. Now what does that mean? That means that before you and I can ever be right with God, that law must be fulfilled. That law must be satisfied. And here's the plight of the sinner. You and I cannot give that satisfaction. The Bible says we're to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You look there at verse 5, and that's what Moses says, or the law says. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's what the law says. The law says if you're going to be saved by your own works, you must do it right. You must fulfill the law perfectly. But here's our plight. We cannot do that. And my friend, the problem lies within our own hearts. We have got hearts that are not submissive to the law. They're at enmity to the law. They're not subject to the law. And indeed, as Paul says, they cannot be. Therefore, man is in an awful plight. But what happens? God sent the Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ undertook to fulfill all righteousness. And in that sense, He is the end of the law. The completion of the law. The fulfillment of the law. That word that's used there, end, is translated in different ways, but one main way is the word fulfilling. Christ is the one who has fulfilled the law. And how did He do that? It is in two ways. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and look with me there at verses 17 and 18. Here is the first way in which the Lord Jesus has fulfilled the law, therefore has satisfied God, and as a result, God raised Him from the dead. Romans 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The Lord says, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Let me tell you, let me reiterate it again in this message. No sinner enters heaven unless the law has been satisfied. In every jot, in every tittle. And here's the Lord declaring why He came into this world. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And how did He do it? And when did He do it? During His whole life. Oh, that we would see today that the life of Christ is just as vital to our justification or our salvation as His death. He gave a perfect obedience. From the very moment He came into the world, He was subject to the law. He obeyed it flawlessly. He did so because He could not sin. And that's the kind of Savior we need. A Savior who was impeccable, not able to sin. That's the truth of Christ. And thank God, when He came into this world, He fulfilled every part of the law. His great desire was, as is expressed in Psalm 40, I come to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. My friend, it was the Lord Jesus Christ's delight to do the Father's will, obey the Father's law. And from the very moment of His birth right through until He went to the tree, He was continually giving that perfect obedience. But then He suffered its penalty. If you look at Galatians 3 for a moment in verse 13. It's summed up there so well by the apostle. This facet of our Lord's obedience to the law. Look at it. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My dear friend, here is how our Savior then completed His obedience. He had lived in that perfect obedience His whole life through. But when he went to the end of the journey, there was something still to be done, something momentous, something without which God would not be satisfied and Christ would not be raised. What is it? He must become a curse. It simply means he must suffer the penalty of the law for death. He must endure the full wrath of God. He must extinguish damnation for his people. Thank God he did. And as the old hymn says, with one tremendous draught, he drank damnation dry. And therefore the law was satisfied. And as a result, God raised them from the dead. Look at Romans 4, 24 and 25. There are many verses to which I could take you right now just to bring this right home to you. This message that saves. It is the message of the risen Christ. And he's risen from the dead because God is satisfied. Man, that's the gospel. God's satisfied and Christ is alive to show it. Look at Romans 4, 24 and 25. But for us also, he's talking here about righteousness being given to sinners. It says, for us also to whom it shall be imputed, which means legally given. If we believe in him, here it is again. Romans 4:25, him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And why did he raise him up? Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again. Let me tell you what it actually says in the original text. Was raised again because of our justification. Do you see what that text is saying? When the Lord was delivered for our offenses, when the Lord came under the stroke of the wrath of God, it was but the climax of his whole perfect obedience that he'd been rendering his whole life long, as I've already said. And now he's delivered unto death because of our offenses. Offenses remind you of what? The law. Offenses against the law. Delivered for that reason. The penalty must be paid. Otherwise we can't be saved. No man can be justified. But my friend, listen to it carefully. Christ was raised because of our justification. You see what it is saying? It's saying this, that before the Lord ever came out of the grave, at that point when he did rise, our justification was already secured. It says, because of our justification, because it had been secured. That's what it means. Here, therefore, is the message that saves. God hath raised him from the dead. And all that that means is powerful, glorious, wonderful to the heart of the child of God. But it's also that for those who need the Lord. You who sit here this very Sabbath morning, yet in your sins, what is the hope that there is for your soul? It is the great truth that Christ is alive. And he's alive because God raised him up as the signal that the work is done. And that he is pleased, infinitely pleased and satisfied. And that is why, as it says in Isaiah 55, that is why the Lord delights to show mercy. That's why he is pleased to save all who come to him and seek him. It's because he's satisfied with Christ. And he's satisfied with the work of Christ. And my friend, that's where assurance really lies. There are maybe people in this gathering today, and I feel that there always are, Christians struggling with the question of assurance. How, they say, how can I be sure? What is it that will give me this comfort, this settled assurance, as you put it, preacher? Maybe you're saying that. Then here's the answer. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Therefore, God is satisfied. And if that doesn't bring assurance to your soul, nothing ever will. That's the message that saves. That's the message that seals the heart of the child of God with confidence and assurance. But bear with me here a moment or two. Because in this great text, and looking at these pivotal words, thou shalt be saved, there not only is the message that saves, but there are here the means of salvation. The God who has ordained that sinners can only be saved on the basis of the Lord's finished work has also ordained how they will benefit from that work, how it will impact them and become theirs. And that's found in the first part of the verse. Listen to it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. Now you have the means of salvation. Notice what you have there. You have faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. Those twin truths that always stand together in the Word of God, and that are even enshrined and embodied in our own catechism. I'm not taking time to take you to it or quote from it, but rightly and properly, it says there in answer to question, is it 87 or 89 or 85 rather, what are faith and repentance? It tells you what they are. And it shows, my dear friend, that they are the means whereby a man comes into possession of this salvation. It's how he is actually saved, in the experience of being saved. Whenever the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he came preaching the gospel, we are told by Mark, in Mark 1:15. And what did he preach? Repent ye and believe the gospel. When Paul preached to Ephesus, or in Ephesus, and then later on when he was about to leave and never see them again, he could say, I have gone from house to house testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's everywhere in the Bible. Man, you'll never be saved unless you repent. And you'll never be saved unless you believe. Now, in faith, there's a personal resting in Christ. Look at those words. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice the precise wording there in those words. Notice, my friend, that true faith is a heart matter. It's not merely the intellect that's involved. Yes, that is involved. You hear the truth. You begin to understand it. It begins to make sense to you that God has sent His Son, that Christ has died, the work is finished, and all these great truths begin to come home to your soul. But my dear friend, it's got to get into your heart. And it says it here, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. What is it saying there? If you believe something in your heart, it means you believe it sincerely, earnestly, without any hesitation. It's simply underlining that in true faith there is a resting on the finished work of Christ in order to receive His righteousness. So if you look at verse 10, he says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And that language means when a man believes, the righteousness of Christ is given to him. Unto it. That is, unto the experience of the reception of that righteousness. And it's a believing that takes place right deep down within the soul. When that man believes in Christ in that fashion, Christ's righteousness is given to him. A belief in the heart, my friend, a true saving faith, as I say, that inward conviction that Christ is everything the Bible says He is, and Christ has done all that the Bible says He has done. And that individual, as he hears that great message and is drawn by it and is brought by it to look to the Lord, to call upon the Lord, to seek the Lord, what is he doing? He's in essence resting right there at that point. You see, the man who only has got intellectual belief isn't at rest. He's still questioning. He's still looking for answers. He's still topsy-turvy. He doesn't know where he is. But the man who's come to Christ has got a heart now in which there is this settled conviction. Yes, Christ is enough. And I'm resting right there. I'm leaning on the Savior's blessed finished work. And therefore, I am saved. Sinner, you will never be saved without faith. That is, you will never be saved until you come to Christ and trust Him for yourself. And then those other words, as I say, mean repentance. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what do you have there? Anybody can say that. That is glibly. Confess the Lord Jesus. But look at that language carefully. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. What's in view there is the public confession. That's really what that means. With the mouth. You see, it doesn't have to be that you stand up on a platform and you tell everybody that you're a child of God. What it's really emphasizing is this. Just as in the private, personal realm of your heart that you rest in Christ, then, as one who has come to rest in Christ, in your heart, public or privately and personally, as I put it, then, in the public sense, you own Him as your Lord. It's not, as I say, glibly saying Jesus is Lord. These words mean far more than that. These words are saying that in repentance, a sinner submits to Christ as sovereign Lord. He owns Him as that. He turns to Him as that. He confesses Him as that. Which means that in effect, he's turning away from allegiance to everything else. Here is the sovereign Christ who must be Lord of your life, man, if you want to go to heaven. And therefore, the means of salvation is not only resting by faith within your soul upon the Lord Jesus, but it's also a repudiation of everything else in which you've trusted, along with sin, along with your own ways, along with the ungodliness and the corruption of your life, and a giving up of yourself to the Savior to be His and His alone. Therefore, the confession is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is, that He is the Lord as well as your Savior, and that you then turn to Him and embrace Him and begin to follow Him. That means, my friend, thou shalt be saved. That's the means of salvation. Faith, repentance. As I said earlier, the two always go together. There are multitudes in our land and across the face of this world today. And yes, they could tell you the verbal with regard to the gospel. They could state to you verses even. They could talk to you about these things. And they can say, I believe all this. And in many places and in many cases, they are brought into the visible church as Christians. And they are brought to the Lord's table and all the rest of it. And even baptized. But my dear friend, the other is missing. That is, they have not truly resigned themselves to Christ because they're still living in adultery and they're still drinking at the broken cisterns and they're still walking the ways of the world. And this verse tells you they are not saved. Let's get it clear. I'm not saying a man is saved by his repentance. I am saying that where a man is truly saved by faith, there is repentance. And there's never faith without repentance. Never. My friend, you will never see heaven. You will never benefit from the work of the risen Christ until you come and you surrender on God's terms. And you turn away from your sin. And you rest your soul on the finished work of Christ. Then thou shalt be saved. May God take His word today and use it. Can we all bow together before Him? Let's just quietly wait in His presence here at the end of our meeting, and in a moment we will close with prayer. The end of a worship service is a very solemn time. We have just been in the presence of God. We're still in the presence of God. It's not a time for your thoughts to start running ahead now of what's going to happen next in your life today. It's not even a time to start putting away and getting out your personal belongings. It's a time to just sit for a moment or two and let the Lord speak to your heart. And earnestly pray that He will deal with your soul. My friend, if God has spoken to you today and you know your need to be saved, then come. Come to the Savior. Forsake your sin. And thou shalt be saved. Maybe there's someone here today and you're away from the Lord. Your heart is cold. You need to search your life. You need to get right with the Lord too. Father, use Thy word. We pray indeed that it will be written upon hearts. We pray that souls will be challenged. That a work will be done. And may there be lasting fruit from our assembly here in Thy presence and the preaching of Thy word. Hear and answer prayer. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit of the Lord be with every believer, both this day and forevermore. Amen.